Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of history, of the past, the present, and the future, that you're in control, sovereignly, of all that has happened and will happen, that we can trust you for the future and with all that's happening in our lives. I pray that you would be with us this morning and help us to focus on these great men and teachings from the past. I pray, Father, that you would give us humility of heart and mind as we engage with the scriptures and those who have wrestled with the big issues in the scriptures over the years. And please help us, Father, to bow to your supreme glory and wisdom. May your word always be our rule. And I pray that your Spirit himself would be our teacher. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Well, I'm imagining that most of you are Welsh or Irish, because otherwise you'd be at home watching the England rugby match, and the Welsh and Irish one happened earlier today. Those of you who don't like rugby, that's great. I'm more of a football fan myself. But what we're going to be doing, as Randall said, these next over the next 3 months, on these Saturday mornings, is looking at church history from Reformation in the 16th century to the revival of the 18th century. And I'm going to try and give you a flavour of the lives of some of the great men and women of these periods, their struggles, and their theology as well. But what is the point of all this? Why are we doing that? Shouldn't we just be studying the Bible rather than Martin Luther? Isn't church history just a lot of old dusty books about dusty old men with absolutely no relevance for today? There's so much information around today, you know, in Cambridge, in all those libraries out there, on the internet. We can hardly manage to marshal all of that information that we have today. So why would we spend time looking at stuff from the past when we can't get our heads around today? So why study church history and these people? Well, there are several ways I think we could go about answering that question. And maybe you're thinking, well, I know why we're going to study history, because Lee's a church historian, so obviously he's going to be interested in all this. But actually, that's not quite accurate, because it's actually, if I just speak personally for a while, it's taken me quite a long time to come round to seeing the benefit of church history and historical theology. So I did a history degree as an undergraduate at another place, but I never really enjoyed church history when I was studying that. I was into, you know, German and Russian history and wars and all that sort of thing. Never particularly keen on church history. Even when I trained as a minister at Oak Hill, I was more interested in Hebrew and Greek and Bible studies and pastoral counselling and things like that, and didn't really get interested in church history. But now I think church history is very useful. And that's not just because I'm a church historian now. It's actually the other way around. I'm into church history because I think it's useful for the church today. I think it's vital for all of us. And the promise of these sessions, these three sessions over the next 3 months, the promise of these Saturday mornings is that I want you to catch the bug. If you haven't already caught it, I want you to be intrigued and provoked and inspired, I hope, at what we can discover together in the past. So what is church history good for? Well, first thing I think is that it teaches us humility. Church history teaches us humility. Do you remember that bit in it's 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says to the Corinthians, was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it's reached? Well, they're quite an arrogant church. But of course, the answer is no. They're not the first ones who heard the gospel. The word of God didn't come from them. They were not the only people who had ever thought about the Bible, about spiritual gifts, and about all the things they were arguing about. Now, Paul says that to humble them. And we're often humbled as well as we look round at the church today, because there's so much we can learn from other people within the body of Christ. And I think church history functions in a similar way. We can see in history that we're not the only people to whom the gospel has come, here in Cambridge or in England or even in our generation. God is so much bigger than us and our small worlds. And he's been around and working for a whole lot longer than we have. And I'm sorry if this is a shock to anyone, but God is not English. And is not just interested in England. So church history, I think, teaches us that kind of humility. Second, church history can also function as a guide for us. Now, history never precisely repeats itself, of course. So we can't pretend that the past is an infallible guide to the future. But there is wisdom in that saying, isn't there, that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its failures. Sometimes there are patterns in history which do repeat themselves simply because humanity, in all its sinfulness, never changes. And so by discovering the mistakes of people in the past, we can learn from them. And of course the opposite as well. When we see great examples of faith and perseverance in our history, that's quite inspiring for us and can correct our feebleness and our lack of vision. We can be encouraged and urged on to do great things for God by seeing what men and women did in the past for him. Somebody once said, "We read to know that we're not alone." We read to know we're not alone. And reading and thinking about church history shows us very clearly that others have struggled with all the issues that we struggle with today. And sometimes they came up with exceptionally helpful answers. And it would be foolish of us, wouldn't it, to ignore or neglect the resources that God has given us in their struggles in the history books, those dusty old history books. So church history teaches us humility, and it can be a guide for us in all sorts of ways. And finally, I want to say, before we sort of dig into Mr. Luther this morning, that church history is actually family history for us. It isn't something for us to get dispassionate and neutral about. This matters. This is personal to us. Because if we're Christians, the people we're talking about here are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we're not just looking at cold, hard facts and dates and things like that. No, there are some great ding-dong arguments for us to get involved with here. And some less than happy moments, just as there is in any family history. And I want us to meet our ancestors, to meet these people, these historical figures. And that's the church history. But I also want us to engage with what they taught and thought and did. And that's the historical theology that we're going to dig into as well. So I want us to go away from these sessions feeling that we've met these great ones, and also that we've been taught by them and learnt from them, whether from their mistakes or from their positive example. Has anyone got any questions or comments or rotten tomatoes, if you can reach me from the back with the rotten tomatoes? Do, at any point, if I say anything stupid or just plain wrong, do just stick your hand up. If I say Luther was born 10 years ago, then do say, did you mean that?
Do you cover John Milton?
I won't be looking specifically at Milton. He would come into the next session, obviously, in the 17th century. I won't look specifically at him.
Where he came from, sort of his...
Well, he's often considered a Puritan, rightly or wrongly. So we will be looking at the Puritan movement as a whole, and that sort of thing. So it will be relevant to him, but he won't be one of the main figures I'll be looking at. I'm sorry if that's disappointing.
No, it's very useful.
Any other questions of clarification or... No? It's very warm in here. Is everyone... Good. So we're going to begin. We're going to meet this man, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483. At the start of the 16th century, he was fortunate enough to attend the University of Erfurt, where the brilliance of his keen and penetrating mind was soon obvious. To his father's great delight, his father was a copper miner, His father's great delight, Martin decided that he was going to become a lawyer, thus opening the door, of course, for wealth and prestige. Is that true? Any lawyers amongst us? Are you wealthy and prestigious? That was the case in those days. But the story is that one day, scared out of his wits by a thunderstorm, he thought he was going to die. Luther calls out to St. Anne and vows to St. Anne that if he's saved from this thunderstorm, he'll become a monk. And he's a man of his word, so he gives up his lawyering, and he soon enters the Augustinian order of monks and begins to engage in seeking his own and other people's salvation. So zealous was he that he said this: "If anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, then indeed I would have been among them." And there's a lovely picture of him as a monk with his book. He fasted. Can you all see that? Am I in the way? He fasted. He spent nights without sleep, indulged in self-flagellation, you know, with the whip hitting himself to mortify the flesh. He sought to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. But he found that going to confession to tell the confessor all about his sins drove him to despair. How could you be sure, even though you led an outwardly moral life, as all these Augustinian monks did, that you had properly and thoroughly confessed every bad thought, every sinful emotion? "The soul feels and thinks nothing but eternal punishment," said Luther. He had this grinding sense of being utterly lost because he could see the darkness of his own sin. The devil, of course, was making Luther feel that his sin was too great even for the grace of God. Well, after he was sent on a mission by his Augustinian order to Rome, which didn't impress him as much as he thought it would, he was sent after that to the scruffy old German town of Wittenberg, to a new university, and there he lectured on Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And Luther found that he hated Romans 1 verse 17, which says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." For him, you see, the righteousness of God meant punishment. Punishment for my sins. When it said, "The righteous shall live by faith," he just wondered forlornly how on earth I could ever become righteous. How am I going to get righteous? Well, at this point, you could say the Pope saved him, because the Pope decided he was going to build the Sistine Chapel in order to increase the magnificence of Rome. And to raise money to do this, he commissioned the sale of indulgences, that people could buy time off purgatory for themselves or for somebody else. And a man called Johannes Tetzel was sent to Germany to sell indulgences. And he was a great preacher, a great preacher. "Do you not hear the voices of your dead relatives calling out to you? Have pity on us, pity on us. We're in torment and you can help us." And the great ditty of Tetzel's preaching: "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Obviously it was in German as well, but it rhymes in English, which is quite nice. "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And people fell for it. And they were there in their droves to buy indulgences from Tetzel. Desiderius Erasmus, who's a Dutch reformer, and Luther and others came to think after this that indulgences were just a fraud. Luther, as a result, nailed his 95 theses against indulgences to the castle door at Wittenberg on what we call Reformation Day, the 31st of October in 1517. Now, Tetzel's money started to dry up somewhat after that. The Pope was furious, but Luther was famous. Now, whatever Tetzel says about money satisfying God's justice and helping people to escape from purgatory, Luther said that the law of God was not able to make a man righteous. Even the law of God couldn't do it by complete obedience to it. Because he said, the more we think that we can satisfy God, the more we are damned. He said, the law tells me to do this, and it's never done. And yet grace, well, grace says, believe in this man, Jesus, and immediately everything is done. For teaching such things, Luther was soon summoned by the authorities to give an account of what he was saying. He was stunned by that, didn't expect it and didn't want it. And he had to answer to Cardinal Cajetan at a place called Augsburg. If Luther did not recant of what he was teaching and opposing indulgences, he was to be taken to Rome in chains. He suffered tremendous stomach aches with all the worry that this gave him. They recurred throughout his life. Now, Cajetan was a very able opponent of Luther, and yet Luther refused to recant. He said, I will not become a heretic by denying the understanding through which I have been made a Christian, he said. Brave man. He managed to get out of Augsburg alive, and when he reached home, he dismounted from his horse and could hardly walk. He was so weak and feeble. The Pope now demanded that the Elector of Saxony, the local prince in the where Wittenberg was located, the Pope demanded that the Elector of Saxony should send Luther to him in Rome as a heretic, to be killed, to be burned. But the Elector refused and saved Luther's life. And Luther now began to see that neither the Pope nor church councils were the head of the church, but Christ alone, or in Latin, solus Christus. He began to call the Pope Antichrist, that is, somebody who puts themselves in the place of Christ. Now, I used to think of Luther as a sort of big, fat German monk who just sat around drinking beer all day. But you can see from that picture that, you can actually see that, but he's actually not. He's quite a thin, feeble man. People say, contemporary accounts, that he's of medium size. Somebody once said he was so thin you can count his bones through his skin. But despite all these weaknesses, he's now an international celebrity. No books sold like Luther's. A run of 4,000 copies of one of Luther's books sold out in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. The number of students at the University of Wittenberg started to grow. And you can imagine that may have been why the Elector of Saxony kept him on and protected him, because it helped to grow his new university. But standing on the authority of Scripture, to the fury of Rome, he taught that in the communion service, the cup, the wine, should not be withheld from the laity. Previously, only the priests would be allowed to have the wine. Luther said, no, we should give it to the laity. He propounded the precious doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, calling Roman Catholic priests the crawling mass of reptiles. Has a way with words, doesn't he? The Holy Roman Emperor, who's sort of the big, important German prince in charge of most of Central Europe, and also Spain and the Netherlands at this period, the most powerful man in Europe, Charles V, scheduled a meeting of all the German leaders at a place called Worms, spelt Worms. So this is known as the Diet of Worms. Diet's a meeting, and it's at a place called Worms. You might be mistaken for thinking Luther obviously had a bad stomach all the time because he had a diet of worms. But that's actually, you know, it's actually a place, and it's a meeting. The Pope at this meeting demanded that Luther should be made an outlaw, which of course meant that anybody who found him could immediately kill him, because he's an outlaw. But suddenly the common people who were reading his books, because they were being published in German that they could actually understand, the common people rose up to support Luther. But he said, I don't want people to fight for me. I would not have it that people fight on the side of the gospel, he said, with swords. Undoubtedly, the splendour of the Diet of Worms overawed Luther. The trumpeters, the emperor, the most powerful man in Europe at the time, in splendour on his raised platform, the Roman Catholic priests in all their elaborate dress, surrounded by Spanish troops in full dress parade uniforms, the hall filled with the political elite of the day, and there on a table in front of Luther, all of his books, the books that he had published. If he'd hoped for a debate at this meeting, he wasn't going to get one. He was on trial. "Are these your books?" they asked him. "Will you recant what you have written?" Well, they were his. There they were. They all had his name on. But he wouldn't recant. Supposedly, what he said is this. There he is. There's one picture. There are a number of pictures of the Diet of Worms. Can you all see that? He's in the middle there, the emperor on the left here, in full colour splendour. It's a marvellous picture. And all the political elites around him, the priests, cardinals and bishops underneath the emperor. And here's Luther. He's been asked to recant, but he won't do it. "What I've written, I've written." He said this: "Unless I can be instructed by evidence from the scriptures, my conscience is captive to the word of God, and it is neither right nor safe to go against conscience. I cannot, I will not recant." And according to legend, he also said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." It's a great scene. And if any of you have ever seen the wonderful DVD, the film of Luther, this is a great moment. Whether he was saying it in a big, strong voice or in a kind of resigned, "I've got to do this. I have to stand on the word of God," I leave for your imaginations to think of. If you think he's the big, brawling, butch German, maybe he's saying it like that. But if he's also a timid man inside, but strong in the Lord, then maybe he's saying in a softer voice. It's interesting. We don't know in which way he said those things. Well, he managed to escape again from this Diet of Worms under the protection of the Elector of Saxony. He was dramatically kidnapped on his way home by his friends and hidden in the Wartburg, or the Wartburg, if you say it in English, one of the Elector of Saxony's castles. All this was done in secret. So even Frederick, the Elector, didn't know where Luther was. Luther was known as Knight George, Junker George, while he was in the castle, so that no one would really know that this was Martin Luther, the man who's turning the world upside down. And the artist Cranach made a woodcut of Luther. He was called in to do a picture of this man without knowing who he was. He was just told, "Here's a man, Junker George, go and do a picture of him." So we know what he looks like from that painting. It's later painted as well. But there it is. There's the famous picture of Luther by Lucas Cranach the Elder. It's quite interesting, someone looking at these pictures, you maybe can't see it from the back, but along the top there's actually some Latin tag. Now this is propaganda, remember. This is not just a portrait so we know what he's like. It's actually propaganda, because these pictures are copied and sent around. Now what does it say? In silentio et in spe erit fortudo vestra. Any Latinists among us? It's a quote from the Vulgate translation of Isaiah 30, verse 15. It says, "In silence and in hope will be your strength." Isn't that a great title to have along the top of a painting of Luther? There he is, resolute. In silence and in hope will be your strength. There's actually a little detail here which kind of illustrates some of the Reformation period as well. So actually the text of Isaiah 30 doesn't say that. It says, if you translate it more literally, "In silence and in trust will be your strength," which actually would have been a good thing, because faith, trust, was one of the central cores of Luther's theology. But the Vulgate translation, the more common translation at that time, said hope. Well, at the Wartburg, Luther suffered terrible constipation again. And he hated being cooped up. You can imagine a man of action like that hates being cooped up. So what does he do? Gets hold of his New Testament in Latin and Greek, and he translates it into German for the common people. It took him 11 weeks to translate the whole thing. And it's a translation of such strength and enduring beauty that it's still used today by German-speaking people. He also, excuse me, he also published a dozen other books while he's cooped up there, the first being a commentary in German on Psalm 68, for the peasants, he said. And there's actually his room in the Wartburg has been preserved. That is what it looks like today. A little bit dilapidated, that's a picture of him on the wall. And you can see on the writing desk there, there's actually under a very heavy case, an original copy of his German New Testament. And that, I think, is the desk he used to to work on, to do it. Not fun, being cooped up in there. When he decided it was time to return to the world and normal life, Luther determined not to go too fast in reform. His colleague at the university and back in Wittenberg, Karlstadt, was already wearing plain grey clothes to conduct services in church rather than the usual finery. And he was giving the cup to the laity in communion services, telling others that it was a sin not to do so, as was the vow of celibacy. Mustn't be celibate, that's silly. Nobody, said Luther, will ever force a wife on me, though. Soon, however, not only his other colleagues Melanchthon and Karlstadt were giving the students the cup, but Luther, at the age of 42, was married to a very determined ex-nun called Katharina von Bora. There she is, Katie. Dr. Katie, as he called her. 1526, a nice picture of her. His excuse for changing his mind, you know, I will not marry a woman. Oh, we've got married. His excuse was his mind was on other things because he was thinking about the Reformation. We just sort of fell into it. He did say, I'm not in love, in that sort of romantic way particularly, with her. But he said, I do love my wife. And they were genuinely happy, it seems. He called her his housewife of the heart, Madam Doctor. And when he wrote to her, he signed himself your old lovebird, or naughtily, the willing servant of your holiness. Cheeky, isn't it? He deferred to her in all matters of the home. And you imagine she's got to keep home, not just for Luther, but for a whole retinue of people coming through the house. Wittenberg is now the centre of a big reform movement. So people are coming from all over Europe to see Luther and to stay with him, and she's got to cook for them. At the slightest notice, she might have to cook for 30, 40 people. So she's a very able woman, a housewife of that kind. Luther then said about her, I can hold my own neither against her requests nor her tears. Away from home, at the end of his life, Luther died at Eisleben, the place where he'd been born. He awoke from sleep at 1 a.m. that night, suffering great pain, as he had throughout his life. They asked him if he wanted to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrines that he, Luther, had taught. He replied loudly, it is said, "Ja!" Yes! And then they say his heart literally burst, and he died, age 62, in 1546. His body was then carried from Eisleben to Wittenberg. Huge crowds gathered and followed, and the church bells rang out all the way in tribute to this man. The funeral sermon was preached to thousands packing inside the church. God had called one mighty, noble intellect to teach his people to be free from the thrall of Rome and to rely on Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and on Christ alone, solo Christo. I'm going to pause at this point and ask if anyone has any questions, comments, Rotten Tomatoes, or anything you'd like me to clarify or push further on. Before we move on, I'll stop every now and again just to ask you if there's anything you want to say.
You referred to a film. Was it the film Martin Luther Heretic, which I think was broadcast? And I wonder whether you felt it was...
I haven't seen that one, Martin Luther Heretic. No, that's interesting. I've not seen that. That would be an interesting title, isn't it? sort of gives it away, the point of view maybe of the producer. No, the one I was referring to is, now who's the guy who plays Luther in that film? One of the Fiennes brothers, that's right, I'm thinking it's Ranald Fiennes, because I'm getting confused with somebody over here. Yes, one of the Fiennes brothers plays Luther. It's just called Luther, I think, the film I'm referring to.
I think this was on the BBC many years ago.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
you can get a copy from Amazon. There we are. Do you work for Amazon? Are you their local representative? Thank you. Yes. They're about indulgences, the 95 theses that he nails to the door. They're about indulgences and other aspects of theology in that period. But the major focus is on relics and indulgences and that system of theology.
So because of that, my question is, when does he actually come up with the whole idea about salvation by grace alone?
When does he start coming up with the idea of salvation by grace alone? Well, that's a very early thing in Luther's thought. He starts in sort of about 1517, when he's nailing the theses up to the door. He's also preparing a disputation against scholastic theology and other disputations and debates. And he's thinking about these issues then. So he's thinking about free will, whether we have free will, how we are saved, that sort of thing, very early on. So it isn't just something he comes to later. But it's there in seed, in early form.
I don't want to sidetrack you from the main thing, but the problem that he had with the Anabaptists, you know, Kostak was right. Do you want to comment on that later, when you said more?
Maybe we'll come back to that at the end and see if it's still relevant. That's a good that's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
Is here I stand at any point a quotation from the Bible?
That's interesting. I don't think so. Yeah. Unless anyone can engage there. Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, standing. For, yeah, Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 has a lot about stand.
Yeah.
So perhaps that was going through his mind as he was thinking about it. Because Luther does think, of course, he's always wrestling with the devil.
Yeah.
All of this is wrestling with the devil. It's not just the Pope, but it's Satan himself. Very good, thank you. Okay, we've met Luther a little bit. Now I want to sort of dive into his theology a little bit more. And the aspect of his theology I want to particularly focus on this morning is what he says about salvation by grace alone, which we've started to touch on. We've already mentioned those solas of the Reformation. Sola is the Latin word for alone. And the Reformation is often summed up by five solas. It's about salvation by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, because of the work of Christ alone, solus Christus, or solo Christo in the ablative, if you want, by Christ alone, as found in scripture alone, rather than tradition, sola scriptura. And all of this is to the glory of God alone, not to our glory, so that we can't boast. It's soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. And Luther hammers out his theology of sola gratia, grace alone, particularly clearly in his debate with Desiderius Erasmus. Now, Erasmus is a great figure, and there's a good picture of him on the handout, and here as well. A picture by Hans Holbein the Younger. I also passed the statue of him this morning. If you come near where the old schools are, there's a bit of hoardings and stuff outside of that. But there's still one statue showing and not covered, and that's a statue of Erasmus, who was here in Cambridge, as all good theologians are for at least a time. So you can see him. There he is. There's a very interesting couple of pictures. Again, always look at these pictures carefully. It's not just to show you what he looked like. This is propaganda. So I don't know if you can see at the bottom here, on the book itself, there's some writing. Here it's written in Greek, Herakleon Pornoi, and down this side here, Erasmus Rotterdamus. And it basically says, the labours of Hercules by Erasmus. So he's got his hands on this book, he is the great Hercules. His wonderful work of theology and textual criticism and all of this are the labours of Hercules, a sort of classical allusion to the 12 labours of the strong man. Interesting as well, if you look very closely, there's actually a little poem written on the side of this book, all about Hans Holbein the Younger. But I'll let you look into that a little bit more if you want. See, the interesting to look at the pictures, they're not just to show you what people look like. They're propaganda. He's trying to tell you about himself. This picture was sent by Erasmus to the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, because the Archbishop was giving him money. And so he wanted to show that he was getting his money's worth. I am Hercules, doing all these great works. So, you know, cough up the cash. Now, Erasmus was from Rotterdam in the Netherlands, but spent a bit of time here and elsewhere in Europe. He helped to kickstart the Reformation in many ways by criticising Rome, exposing immorality in the church, printing the Greek New Testament so that people could read it in Greek, not just Latin, but in the original language, and that sort of thing. He had a lot in common, therefore, with Luther. But despite their common stance against things like relics and pilgrimages and indulgences, fasting, monastic vows, and the invocation of saints, they agreed on all of those things. There were still big differences between Luther and Erasmus. Now, Henry VIII, who hates the heretic Luther, keeps bothering Erasmus to write against Luther. So in 1523-24, Erasmus publishes a book called On the Freedom of the Will. And in the introduction to that book, he says this: dare Erasmus attack Luther like the fly the elephant? Do you see what he's saying? He's kind of saying, you know, I'm a little fly. How dare I attack this huge giant Luther? Of course, it's a sort of mock humility, isn't it, really, considering what he's saying about himself on that book. He's basically saying, Luther's an upstart, really. I'm not a fly. He's the fly. But he might also be having a go at the fact that Luther is rather verbose and wordy in everything he says, and he's a bit like an elephant, and I'm just a little fly, agile. But the fly takes issue with several things that Luther says about free will. Luther had said that ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, humanity had not had free will. We're not free anymore to choose God. It's commonly said that God helps those who help themselves, but Luther says we can't help ourselves. When we try, all we can do is sin. Unless we are converted, we cannot do anything to please God, because everything we do is corrupted by our inborn tendency to evil. Now, Erasmus doesn't like that. He complains about it. If our wills are not free, says Erasmus, and God doesn't help those who help themselves, and if Luther goes on saying this to people, then who is going to bother sorting their lives out? We're just going to have immorality all the time, aren't we? What is the point of evangelizing people if they're not free to respond? How can we appeal to people to live more godly and honest lives if they don't have free will to have faith in God? Now, Erasmus says the fall damaged our will, of course. We're all sinners, and our power to do good spiritually is, of course, puny. We need God's help, but we need grace. But we are able on our own, says Erasmus, to decide, to choose to have faith and to follow God. Otherwise, here's one of his main arguments, why is the Bible so full of all those exhortations to do good, to repent, turn to Christ, be holy, put off sin? If we can't do it, why does God tell us to do it? Now, obviously, this is a very difficult question, says the scholar Erasmus. And the Bible, well, it's not really clear. It's not very clear. Luther has some insights, I'll give him that, But he's thrown the baby out with the bathwater, hasn't he? And gone too far to the extreme. Typical German. Better to follow my more balanced and sophisticated view of things, says Erasmus. We all have free will, but we need some grace as well. What does Luther say to that? Well, he wasn't very keen, actually, at first, on getting into a theological battle with the Flying Dutchman. But he did at least read Erasmus's book, rather than using it as toilet paper, which is what he normally did when people wrote books against him. So eventually, the elephant wades in to the debate. Now, there's a picture of Luther as a grumpy old man. That's what I like. It's the later Luther. So it's not quite accurate. So it's later in his life. But he does look more like an elephant in that picture, don't you think? So I like that. So the elephant wades into the debate with the fly. It's Katie, actually, who persuades him to do that. He's got so many other things on, he doesn't really want to engage. But Katie, his wife, persuades him to do this. He publishes a book called The Bondage of the Will, which makes pretty clear what he thinks about the freedom of the will. You can actually buy Luther and Erasmus's books together now in one volume. So they look like that. It's only about that thick. This is a very good book. I think it's on the handouts if you want to look that up later. Now, he confesses at first that he's no great polished writer like Erasmus. I am an uncultivated fellow who has always moved in uncultivated circles, he says. It's not quite true, is it? I mean, he's a professor of theology. He's got a doctorate. So he trained as a lawyer first. But you see the kind of impression he's trying to give. This cultured, urbane Dutchman and me, the feisty German, you know, peasant. And yet he goes on, your book, Erasmus, strikes me as so cheap and paltry, I felt profoundly sorry for you, defiling as you were your very elegant and ingenious style with such trash. I was quite disgusted at the utterly unworthy matter that was being conveyed in such rich ornaments of eloquence, like refuse or hors d'oeuvre being carried around in gold and silver vases. In other words, you write quite nicely, Des, but what you write, well, it's better off in a toilet than a book. And Luther often throws in comments like that. You definitely don't want to get on the wrong side of him. His reaction to Erasmus's challenge is to say, I vehemently and from the heart hate Erasmus. Erasmus was too scholarly, too detached about things. So Luther says, how can he help saying absurd, inept and contradictory things all the time, since he conducts his case like someone who's drunk or asleep, belching out between his snores? Now, Luther must have known that this would entertain people. I mean, I was quite amused when I first read that. But it's never going to win over Erasmus, is it? You say, your book's poo, Erasmus, but it sounds nice, but it's actually poo. I don't think Luther's tone in this book is something we should praise him for. But he does have the best side of the argument, as we'll see. But that is no excuse for being rude about people, or crude, or offensive in the way that he was. While trying to persuade us about grace, Luther often forgot about being gracious. Perhaps he thought, you know, if I'm kind and gentle and Christian towards Erasmus, then I might not win the case. And that's a great mistake. As the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, and those who oppose him, he must... Anyone remember the word? He must gently instruct. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Paul doesn't say, be a big, nasty, brutish oaf, or an elephant, and insult those who criticise you. So in a theological battle, Paul said to Timothy that he should be able to teach. Now that means not just knowing all the issues well, so that you can teach them clearly, and refute the positions actually held by your opponents, rather than just a straw man. But it also means that the Lord's servant should be able to conduct themselves and teach in such a way that they'll be heard. Teach so that you can be heard. And so his opponents might actually be won over to the truth. Because we want to win people, not just arguments. Well, let's look at his argument a bit more, having said that about his style. What did Luther say to Erasmus' case against free will? Two main things that come out of the book. The first thing is about the clarity of Scripture, and then we'll look at the bondage of the will. So first, the clarity of Scripture. Like many theologians and trendy pastor celebrities today, Erasmus didn't like making assertions. He likes asking questions, throwing out provocative pictures to think about. He dislikes being drawn on theological propositions and prefers to find a consensus and not to have to take sides on things. Open questioning is better than stiff assertions. Isn't that more humble? That's what some people were telling us today, isn't it? But Luther says this: it is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions, because the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. God did not reveal his word to us in order for us to then be detached and uncertain about basic questions, as Erasmus wanted to be. Erasmus says, oh, the Bible's unclear and it's a bit ambiguous on these deep and profound issues of free will and salvation. But Luther says, no, the Bible is quite clear. The only obscurity is in our sinful and ignorant hearts. Which is why Luther opposes Erasmus on another thing. Erasmus says in his book, The Freedom of the Will, that doctrines like predestination and free will should not be openly discussed and preached, especially, as Erasmus put it, before the common herd, the untutored multitude, i.e. you. Too complicated for you? We shouldn't talk about these things. You don't need to know about it. A terribly patronising attitude, that is. So Luther says, rightly, to oppose that kind of self-censorship from preachers, truth and doctrine must be preached always, openly, constantly, and not concealed. If God has willed that such things should be openly spoken of without regard to the consequences, who are you to forbid it? Now, there may be a time and a place for handling things carefully, of course, and Luther admits that. But if God has revealed something in his word, then people need to hear it. And as he goes on, it is for the sake of the elect that these things are published in the word, in order that, being humbled and brought back to nothingness by this means, they may be saved. Talking about the Bible as a difficult and obscure and ambiguous was actually a Roman Catholic ploy. Why? Why do I say that? Why does that fit in with Roman Catholicism? Well, because it is generally accepted that it's very difficult to understand the Bible, isn't it? It's unclear and dark and scholars disagree. Then what do we need?
Priests.
We need priests. We need an infallible communicator and interpreter to tell us what we need to know, don't we? In other words, people disagree on the interpretation. The Bible's too hard for us, so we need the Pope and his pals to tell us what it truly means. And Luther says, nein! No! What we need in order to understand the Bible is the Holy Spirit. He says, no man perceives one iota of what is in the Scriptures unless he has the Spirit of God. All of us have a darkened heart, so that even if we can recite everything in Scripture and know how to quote it, yet even then they understand nothing of it, for the Spirit is required for the understanding of Scripture. He shows how the Bible itself talks about its own clarity and usefulness. The written word of God is appealed to in Scripture itself as an arbiter in disputes. It is spoken of in Psalm 119, for instance, as a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. To quote Luther again, the apostles, like Christ himself, excuse me, point us to the scriptures as the very clearest witness to what they themselves say. In short, if scripture is obscure or ambiguous, what point was there in God giving it to us? Are we not obscure and ambiguous enough without having our obscurity, ambiguity, and darkness augmented for us by heaven? God didn't give us the Bible just to make us more confused. Now, Luther's most powerful points on clarity in scripture is if the Bible is not clear, then we may as well go back to Rome. Give up being a Protestant, go back to the safety of the Pope's infallible interpretations. If Erasmus is permitted to call into question the Bible's clarity on important doctrinal matters like this, sola gratia, salvation by faith alone and grace alone, that's the death knell for the whole Reformation. It stands or falls on that. Now, that bites for us a little bit, doesn't it? I think it does. Is the Bible clear today? For Erasmus, it was certain doctrines that he disliked. They were unclear. But of course for him, he says, biblical morality is most plainly evident. Well, not so today. Today, after Erasmus's way of doing things has worked its way into our culture and our scholarship, we hear people saying, well, the Bible's unclear on lots of things, or irrelevant, because it's bound to its historical culture so much. We are then free to decide these issues on other grounds, not just on what the Bible says. And of course you hear that where you hear it in debates about gender issues, about sexuality, and in the debate about abortion. But no prizes for guessing where it first came from, as an idea. Eve disobeyed God as well, when somebody suggested to her that God was not entirely clear or accurate. Did God really say? It's one of the devil's oldest tricks, isn't it? But the other big issue that Luther has to address, of course, when he's talking to Erasmus, is the bondage of the will, the enslaved will. Erasmus says our will is free to choose God or to reject him. Otherwise, who's going to bother sorting their lives out? What's the point of evangelizing people? How can we appeal to people to sort themselves out and choose God? Why is the Bible so full of all those exhortations if in actual fact we can't do it? Luther's response is that without God's grace, all human beings can do is sin. Our will is not free, it is enslaved, bound, captive, unless Christ sets us free. Now, of course, he got that from the Bible, in text after text after text, but particularly two places. John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." A slave to sin. You need the Son to set you free, and then you'll be free indeed. Till then, you're not. And also, Paul says, "You were dead. You were just sick in your transgressions, in need of a medicine, or in need of pulling your bootstraps up. You were dead. You couldn't do anything in your transgressions, trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh." So, what's the application of that? Whenever we read an exhortation or a command in the Bible, that doesn't mean, does it, that we actually have the power to do it. Such passages show us not what we can do, but what we ought to do. They're commands of God, not an indication of our strength, our ability. Luther says, "It is Satan's work to prevent men from recognizing their plight and to keep them presuming that they can do everything that they are told. You can't. To give an inch, therefore, on free will was to take everything away from God's glory. The question of free will has to do, therefore, with the central issue of the Christian faith. How much do I do in my salvation, and what does God do?" Luther's answer is very straightforward. We are by nature children of wrath, slaves to sin, following Satan. So if we're saved, we must be saved by grace alone. What I'm after in this dispute, he stated boldly, is to me something of such importance that it ought to be asserted and defended to the death. Near the end of his book, Luther praises Erasmus for picking on this subject. He says to Erasmus, I praise and commend you highly for this also, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue. The real issue of the Reformation. B.B. Warfield calls this the manifesto of the Reformation. Luther says, you have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, for trifles they are, rather than basic issues, with which almost everyone hitherto has gone hunting for me without success. You, Erasmus, and you alone, have seen the question on which everything hinges. You have aimed at the vital spot. Do you get that? All that stuff about the Pope, about indulgences, it's nothing. It's trivial compared to this issue of free will. Now that's very important. Is that how we normally think about things? On the major church issues of the day, Luther and Erasmus, and all those who followed them, shared so much common ground. Just as today, evangelicals share common concerns with other Christians on headline issues such as sexuality, gender, the family, abortion. But antipathy to the gospel of grace continues underneath our pragmatic alliances. Co-belligerence with others, working alongside people we actually disagree with, has its uses, but also has its limitations. Luther's run-in with Erasmus needs to remind us of this. We must be wary of confusing today's big issue, whatever that is, homosexuality in the church or whatever, we mustn't confuse today's big issue with the real big issue. What is the gospel? In other words, we're going to be in danger of losing our grip on the gospel if we start giving the name orthodox to anybody who agrees with us on, say, issues of human sexuality, while issues of human salvation are sidelined or ignored amongst us. That may be a surprise to some, but the church will not suddenly become sound and truly orthodox if we get rid of sexual immorality overnight, will it? Reform of the church today needs to aim, as Luther aimed, at a recovery of the gospel and nothing less. So our interest isn't just in sweeping away abuses or seizing power and putting it into evangelical hands. Surely if Luther's insistence on grace alone, even against a potentially powerful ally like Erasmus, shows us anything, it's that reform is not simply about getting the right men onto the right committees or excuse me, changing the ethos of your denomination. It has to be about recovering and preaching the true gospel. Moreover, if there's to be a new reformation, if we're to have that in our day, which I want, and I know many of us want, we must recognise that our view of sin and its effect on us is not a secondary issue, but an essential gospel truth. We're too often tempted, I think, to gloss over doctrinal differences for the sake of a united front against secularism or liberalism. But to be heirs of the Reformation will mean upholding unpopular truth about humanity's lack of free will. So if we still prize the name Protestant and wish to be known as reformational churches, reformational Christians, we cannot ignore this core Reformation doctrine or its implications. Erasmus attempted to make Luther's insistence on all this, on the bondage of the will, appear somewhat cranky and unbalanced. He's an elephant. I'm a fly. He's an extreme German. I'm a sophisticated, clever, balanced theologian. But sometimes, you know, truth is not a blend of two different components, like grace and free will. Truth is sometimes found in an unadulterated purity. A slight change, a mere drop of poison, is enough to ruin a perfectly good drink. You know the old ditty? Johnny was Erasmus's son, but Johnny is no more. What Johnny thought was H2O was H2SO4. So as Luther suggests, I think, to close, we must therefore go all out and completely deny free choice, referring everything to God. Then there will be no contradictions in Scripture, and the difficulties, if not cured, can be endured. I must stop. So we have a few minutes.
Emasculate themselves.
Yeah, I wish they would emasculate themselves, Paul says, doesn't he?
Yeah, absolutely. I can't imagine the preacher saying that in any theological term today. So.
And Jesus says too, doesn't he? He says, you know, sons of the devil, and that kind of thing to people. Mm-hmm. So I'm not saying that, I don't think we can take from this that that we shouldn't be salty in some of our criticism of other positions. Obviously we should be critiquing carefully and sharply other people's positions. But the problem with what Luther's doing is it goes into crudity very quickly. And he claims in his book not to be addressing an abstract theological issue, but he says he's trying to win Erasmus over to the gospel. I mean, that's not going to do it. It wouldn't persuade me if someone did that to me. So there is a time and a place. So Paul sometimes does say to his opponents in Galatians, I wish they'd emasculate themselves, and that sort of thing. And he calls them dogs in Philippians 3, isn't it? Somewhere like that. But at other times, 2 Corinthians 10, he appeals to them with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, it's difficult, it's a wisdom call as to when you're, but I think we have to be careful with it. And it's too easy for us to think, I want to be a Reformation Christian, which means I must be a pugilist. I must be a kind of feisty person. Can we come back to the other question over a biscuit? Any other questions that people have?
Could I suggest that we break now and get back in